Good day. I'm Jeremiah, and this is Christian Anarchy, where every week I plead with people to do one very simple thing. Don't support the initiation of violence against your fellow human being. Looking at the world, it hasn't seemed to be very effective so far, so I guess I'll keep pleading. That makes sense, right? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result? I believe that's what Einstein suggested everyone should do, and he was pretty smart. So here we go again. We begin with concluding remarks. Break up the pieces and examine the parts. Your words always cut when they're cliche. But here's my knife because I came for the buffet. This is the way it goes when you are part of it. Nervously saying words, little surprising bend. A mark beneath the chin. I've caught you once again. I hope you're feeling just dandy today. If you would like to contact me, you can email me at jeremiahjm@gmail.com. And if you want to follow me on Twitter or Google+, or to see other sorts of ways you can talk to me, read my stuff, or spy on me via social media, you can visit the website, www.christianarchy.net. There you can also visit the resources page to find out more information about all sorts of magical things, or listen to old episodes of the podcast. Don't worry, they're not that old yet. Still energetic and youthful. I've been a little overwhelmed with things to do in this particular season of my life, so I'm going to do a little bit of coasting on this podcast for the next month or so. I won't be stopping. You can still expect something from me every week, as always. But I'm guessing most of the episodes coming up will probably be shorter and won't have as much of the amazing and just out-of-this-world insight into scripture in the world you can only get here. I'm counting on you to understand the sarcasm of that last statement. If you've enjoyed most of the episodes up until now, I think you'll appreciate these as well. So last week I made the case that Satan was the ruler of the governments of the world. This week we'll take a look at Jesus' kingdom. He is also in charge of a kingdom which exists on earth, but his kingdom is fundamentally different than those kingdoms, with men in place as kings and rulers over others. In Jesus' kingdom, people don't rule over other people. The ideas about the kingdom I'm going to talk about today are somewhat complex in nature. There's enough content for whole books to be written about the kingdom of God. I'll be talking about a lot of ideas in a very brief period of time. My hope is that most of you already have heard most of the aspects of the kingdom of God I'm going to discuss. And so for you, the first part of this will be a nice little review. For any who are less familiar and less comfortable with the kingdom concepts, this will probably be a lot of information at once, and will be more concise than I would like it to be for you. So hopefully I'm clear enough that listening twice might help solidify your understanding. All the Gospels and many of the New Testament letters talk quite frequently about this kingdom where Jesus reigns. They often refer to it as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In the Gospel of Luke, he tells us at a very early point in the story, even before Jesus' birth, that the purpose of Jesus' coming was to bring a new kingdom. Luke 1, verses 30 through 33 says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" The angel is informing Mary about the child inside her, and even in his brief description of him to her, the angel thinks it's really important that she know Jesus is coming to be king. David was the most famous king in the history of Israel, and Jesus was the one who would be taking over his throne. The people of Israel already knew from the prophets, someday God would send someone from the line of David to free them from their oppression. God was making it very clear to Mary, Jesus was this person. Finally, after years of foreign rule, there would be a king on the throne over the house of Jacob, which is a phrase used to describe the people of God. The angel sets the stage for Jesus' entrance into the world as king over the people of God, a king who will be king forever. It turns out the kingdom Jesus was going to initiate and reign over was not quite like the one David was king over. Jesus didn't come to set up a physical kingdom which violently fights against the governments of the world. He wasn't putting into place a system of coercion like the governments of the world, where he would lead his followers in a violent revolution to overtake them. Later on in his life, just as people are taking him to be killed, Jesus explains one way his kingdom distinguishes itself from other governments. John 18:36 says, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.'" I want to be very clear, Jesus is not saying his kingdom is not in this world, just that it's not from this world. His kingdom comes from heaven through him who came from heaven, but exists on the earth. His kingdom is here. The reason Jesus insists on clarifying where his kingdom is from is because he wants to make sure people know his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. In the Gospel of John, where the previous verse was from, before this moment, Jesus tells his disciples multiple times that Satan is the ruler of the world. As such, he's the ruler of the kingdoms of the world, and so Jesus makes explicit his kingdom is from the realm of God, not the realm of Satan. It's important not to get the two confused, especially since one of the characteristics of this kingdom Jesus is bringing is that it comes against the rule of Lucifer on the earth. Luke 11:20 takes place soon after Jesus removes some demons from people, or a demon from a person. I can't remember if it's multiple or just one. The religious authorities don't like him very much, as per usual, and they accuse him of driving out demons through the power of demons. Jesus explains that kingdoms divided against themselves can't stand, and it's obvious the kingdom of Satan is going strong, so his kingdom is not divided. After this explanation, Jesus tells them how they should interpret his casting out of demons and what they should conclude about the meaning of his actions. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus frames his casting out of demons as meaning the opposite of what the Pharisees say it means. Doesn't mean Jesus is full of Satan and promoting his kingdom, but that Jesus has come from God and is bringing the kingdom of God by opposing the demons in this world. If my conclusions from the text last week are true, then Satan is in charge of the kingdoms of this world, and he rules over them through a hierarchy of spiritual forces. So, followers of Jesus should also be opposing Satan and the things that he is doing in this world, whether that be opposing demons directly or opposing the tools Satan uses to bring his death and destruction on the world. One of these tools being the systems of violence that we call governments. Not to make this a battle of one man against another, but one where followers of Jesus are opposing and seeking to dismantle systems of evil. As enemies of evil, not as enemies of people who happen to be participating in said systems. The kingdom of Jesus is dramatically different than the way the kingdoms of this ruler of the world typically work. One of the most noted differences between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God is in how the people from each kingdom behave. One example of this is found in a letter of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians 3 verses 19 through 21 says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul is drawing a line which demarcates the way of the world and the way of Jesus. The difference is between two kingdoms. One is focusing on earthly things, on sinful things, on the things the ruler of the world would have people be focused on and pursuing. And one is focusing on God and his way and pursuing him, and thereby living the type of life befitting of someone who is a citizen of heaven, who belongs in the place where God reigns and God's will is done perfectly. The final part of this passage is about Jesus having the power to subject all things, even all people, to himself, should he choose to. This is meant to assure us that despite the difficulty of living righteously sometimes, and the daily struggle to die to the old way of sin and live in the new way like Jesus, Jesus has the power to transform our bodies to be just like his. For those who want Jesus to transform them to be like him, on our behalf, he will use his power to subject our bodies to him. The words are meant to make us confident that even when it might seem impossible for us to be like Christ, that because of his power, he is able to make it happen. I'll mention this idea about him having power to subject all things to himself, to talk about the ways Jesus chooses not to use this power of subjection later, even though he could. 1 Peter 2, verses 10 through 12, also discusses this concept of citizenship in a little bit of a different way, by talking not about our citizenship in heaven, but about how we are to look at our citizenship on earth. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We should act like sojourners and exiles. We act like foreigners in a foreign land. Again, we find acting like an exile who is a citizen from somewhere else means getting rid of the sin, which is characteristic of living as a citizen of the world under the dominion of Satan. We are to identify so strongly as citizens of heaven that we act like people who do not even belong underneath these earthly governments. Their ways are not our ways. Their government rulers aren't our government rulers, because our ruler is King Jesus. But we still do good to them and display our good deeds among them. One of the purposes of doing good among the Gentiles is to show them how God is transforming us to be more like him. So we're deliberate about, when we can do so and maintain our integrity, submitting ourselves to the human institutions of government so as not to unnecessarily offend those who do not yet know Jesus, who think to disobey the government is bad behavior. We are to act like citizens from another place and exiles in the midst of the kingdoms of the world, but it's not as if the kingdom we are from is completely absent from our world. The kingdom of God is wherever God's people are following Jesus. Jesus' body is wherever his church is, and wherever his church is living in obedience to him, Jesus' kingdom is going strong. The kingdom is here now in part, but it is coming in full. The promise of Scripture is that one day, the only kingdom present on earth will be the kingdom of Christ. At this time, all of the kingdoms of the world will be judged and will fall away, and Satan will be ultimately destroyed and no longer reign on earth. In their place will be the kingdom of heaven, ruling over all the earth once again. This is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the day of the Lord. It is the time when God will judge the world, which sometimes carries negative connotations, but it's really about God bringing justice and making wrongs right. The judgment of God is intimidating, but beautiful. One of the jobs of Christians is to be living in the kingdom of God now, as people who are citizens of the kingdom in anticipation of the future. This is not merely to remind us of the future time, which is coming when everything will be set right, but we are to live as citizens of heaven because insofar as we do, we are actually helping to bring this kingdom to earth now. God rarely does big and beautiful things on earth for humanity without empowering humanity to work with him to accomplish his purposes. Voluntary cooperation is a high priority on God's list. Establishing the kingdom of God on earth is no exception. Followers of Jesus do this by doing the basic things already discussed. They live righteous lives as opposed to sinful ones. They fight against the schemes of the enemy with the truth of God. They live in obedience to Jesus because he is their king. They seek to strengthen each other to become more transformed into the image of God. They seek to expand God's kingdom by bringing others in and helping to make the world a more just place. They do all of this with the empowerment of the Spirit of God. Finally, we are at a place to discuss a little bit of how all this theology of the kingdom relates to anarchy. So who is in Jesus' kingdom? Well, everyone who has chosen to follow Jesus. The only people who are subjected to Jesus as their king are those people who have decided they want Jesus to be their king, and they want to live in a world where he reigns. Jesus only wants people to follow him who have voluntarily chosen to follow him. He doesn't force people to live by his rules, nor does he use his power to force them to want to follow his rules. Jesus allows people the freedom to choose his kingdom or reject his kingdom. This king is primarily concerned with having a relationship with his people, and any worthwhile relationship is voluntary. Compare this to the way the governments of the world work. Jesus' way is fundamentally different. Governments of the world rule everyone they have the power to rule. They control the actions of everyone within the boundaries they declare to be theirs, even beyond such boundaries, if they can come up with some justification for invading another country, or if someone who is born within their boundaries moves elsewhere. Well, as we read in the verse previously, Jesus could subject all things and all people to himself. He doesn't. If he did, he would force everyone to conform to his will and transform into his image. But he only wants to transform those who desire to be transformed by him. He will not force anyone to live in the kingdom. If the rulers of the world had this type of power to subject all people to themselves, rest assured they would use it. Their ways are not like his ways. Jesus' way is to say to the whole world, I want to bring life to you and be in relationship with you so bad, I'm willing to die to make it happen. The governments of the world say, I want you to be subjected to my power so bad, I'm willing to kill you to make it happen. The nature of the two kingdoms is conflicting. This distinction between voluntary subjection and coercive subjection makes all the difference. The essence of each kingdom makes them incongruent. If governments of the world functioned the way Jesus did, I would never have started this podcast. I'd be totally fine with it, but they don't. They violently force people to do whatever they want them to do. One of the most important differences between the kingdom of Jesus and the governments of the world run by Satan is that one relies on violent coercion to even exist, and the other relies only on voluntary relationships between free beings for its existence. Jesus talks about this distinction to his disciples. They are a part of his kingdom as his followers, and so there is a particular way they are to treat each other and others, which is very different, even opposite, to the way people who have power in the kingdoms of the world treat each other. In Mark 10, verses 42 through 44, Jesus explicitly says to those who are among the first to come into his kingdom, and who will be some of the primary expanders of said kingdom, his disciples, that they should not act like the lords of the people of the world. That text says, And Jesus called to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. There are two parts to this text. The first is about how not to be. The second is about how to be. Jesus first tells his disciples that it is unfitting for them to act like rulers. It's unfitting for them to lord their position over others. They should not be in the business of exercising authority over the people the way the rulers of the Gentiles do. As you understand quite well by now, the way the rulers of the Gentiles do this is through violence. But why is Jesus telling his disciples not to exercise authority like the Gentile rulers? They have no government power or positions. They don't even have the position to lord over others like the rulers do. First, it's possible to use religious leadership positions and people's closely held theological beliefs to be very manipulative. The attachment of one's followers to their beliefs and their leader can give the leader tremendous power over them, and Jesus doesn't want them to wield such power over others. Second, here's what often happens when religions spread and acquire a lot of influence in an area. Leaders in that religious group either start a government or they move into positions of power in the government they presently live under. This is what the Jews did. This is what the Romans did. This is what Muslims do. This is what Christians eventually did. The history of the world is full of religious groups who gained influence and use governments to violently impose their religious beliefs on others. I don't think Jesus is on board with his disciples doing this either. And Jesus, he doesn't just tell them what not to do. He also says to do what appears to be the complete opposite. What he says is to be great in the kingdom he is bringing is to be a great servant of others. Obviously, the Gentile rulers don't act like this. It would be like the president coming to your house, asking how he can help, and you tell him your bathroom's dirty, and then he scrubs it clean for you. Also, there can't be any press there to cover the event because it would be too good of a PR move. The point is, greatness in the kingdom of God is thought about completely differently than greatness in the world. It's about using your time and energy to help others, not lording greatness over them or exercising authority over people in the name of the kingdom of God. If we want to be a part of Jesus' kingdom, then we shouldn't behave like people who are a part of these kingdoms which exist in opposition to the kingdom of Jesus. This means not using positions of power within the community of Jesus to puff oneself up and control others, like the rulers of worldly kingdoms. I think this also precludes using positions of power in government to violently impose our will upon other people, whether we are actually the people in government or are using someone else who is in government. As I've said a variation of numerous times, if I shouldn't do something to you, then I also shouldn't try to get someone else, whether through hiring or voting, to do that very thing to you. Most of the time Christians, and most people who aren't Christians, I suppose, they aren't really a special exception in this case, most of the time people make an artificial distinction between their normal life and their political life. This false differentiation is a really big driving force behind people's support of government policies. There's no reason to put your daily life and your government life into separate compartments. Your politics is a part of your everyday life. Your support of policies is a part of how you treat people in your life because they have a real effect on them. You should treat people the same, whether it is actually you interacting with them or if it is you interacting with them through the government policies you support. Let's say you vote for your local school district to get a funding increase from the local taxpayers, and the vote passes. You have voted to have the government use violence and the threat of violence to take money from your neighbor who voted against it or who didn't want it to pass. Maybe the money is going to a good cause, or maybe the acquisition of more money won't actually help students get educated at all. It doesn't really matter. What you have done is asked someone from the government to threaten your neighbor with violence in order to force your neighbor to pay for what you want. You have essentially hired an armed robber, which isn't fundamentally different than committing a robbery yourself. I understand it doesn't feel the same as going to your neighbor's house, holding them at gunpoint, and telling them to give you the amount of money you want from them so you can spend it the way you'd like to. But your feelings don't change reality. This is essentially what you have done. But instead of having the courage and ethical integrity to do it yourself, you've asked a third party to do it for you, so you can feel like your hands are clean. Voting doesn't carry the same public shame as armed robbery does, and we've been taught from a very young age that voting is a perfectly ethical way to violate the rights of others. I also get that you may have never thought about this stuff this way before. I understand. I'm not trying to condemn you or to make you feel condemned. I believe ignorance is a pretty good reason for behaving in a particular way sometimes. How else could you know? Reframing your worldview also takes time and is difficult, and we have all sorts of natural inhibitions to making such a shift. But you're being presented with these ideas and concepts now, and have been for months. What do you think about them? How do you respond to them? If you think the essence of what I'm saying is completely wrong or off significantly enough to make my assertions false, why do you think that? Where specifically are my interpretations of Scripture and the world wrong? I'm sure some of my analyses are wrong and my expression of these ideas is less than ideal, but as a whole, I think the message is pretty clear and consistent. Well, what I have been presenting to you are my thoughts, my perspective, and my opinion. I hope you do not dismiss it as just another perspective among many. The theological and ethical propositions I'm seeking to substantiate are a little different than many other theological positions. The consequences are of a different nature than, say, talking about whether we think Genesis 1 happened in 7 days or 7 billion years, or whether we think the final portion of the Gospel of Mark should have been included. Regardless of our conclusion about those topics, the consequence is being a little wrong theologically and disagreeing. In the area of anarchy, the difference is not merely about being a little more theologically right or a little more theologically wrong. It's about whether or not you're supporting violence on peaceful people. In one case, we disagree. In this case, your disagreement means you support people threatening me with death so that I obey them. It's far more akin to the theological issue of whether followers of Jesus should support slavery than the issue of how old the earth is. This difference of opinion affects how you are and whether you are acting forcefully upon others. Thanks for indulging me by lending me your ears today. In case you care, I recently uploaded this podcast to YouTube with just a still image in the background. I recently learned that something people sometimes do is watch a YouTube video without any actual video there just to hear the audio. I don't understand why people do this, but there's a lot of things I don't understand, and I'm okay with that. If you happen to be one of these confusing people that prefers to listen that way, you can head on over to YouTube and check it out. The channel is the Christian Anarchy Podcast. Thanks again for joining me today. Wherever you are right now, I hope you're enjoying this beautiful autumn weather in Wisconsin. Grace and peace.